Brothers and sisters, let's turn again to the book of James, James chapter 3 this morning, if we can. James chapter 3. I love our community groups. I love what they're accomplishing in our fellowship. I try to say it as often as I can to keep it fresh for myself, from comments to conversation. We come into the worship center here, and you get to hear commentary. Notice that you get to hear. You get to hear commentary from either Pastor Brian or myself. But there's really an important thing that happens when we take that commentary and you go into small groups outside of this place, and you look across the circle of chairs with peers, and you turn that commentary into a conversation. It's no small thing. Because I think it's also where we go from appropriation to integration. You can be a listener, and that's part of James, right? Being a listener and not having it directly affect your life, not truly integrating it into the way you think and the way you perceive life around you. And that conversation that you have, I believe, is absolutely critical. You get the opportunity to talk. You get the opportunity to interact with someone else, hear a viewpoint. You get to, an opportunity to tell your story about how your life has interacted with that truth, the observations that you've made with boots on the ground, so to speak, right? I think our small groups, our community groups, are absolutely essential to the learning process in the way God intended us for us to learn in the church. Now, it's always possible that when you're attending one of these community groups, you're going to run into one of these community group characters. I've got some names for them, but now be careful here. You might tend to slap one of these titles on someone who's actually in your group, and just be gentle, will you? Will you just be kind if you can? There's a couple that I'll identify, and you'll probably know of some others. There's the dominator. The dominator has an answer for every question and an elaboration for every answer. While some group members chafe at the excess, others thank God that the attention is being directed away from themselves. The group leader loves the dominator's ability to get the momentum going for a good conversation, but they're always looking for ways to stop a runaway train, right? That's the dominator. The derailer might just come to the leader's rescue in that department. The derailer has the ability to change the direction of the conversation in a heartbeat. She can redirect the most productive conversation into a chuckle or a backwater of meaningless conversation, but otherwise simply directs into a useless diversion. That's the same effect, but with a different methodology, as the devil's advocate. The devil's advocate. It's important for the devil's advocate to always, and I mean always, object. Even if they agree 100%, they feel compelled to object to a statement that has been made, to show the other side of the argument, even if there was never an argument to begin with. And then finally, just to wrap it up before going too far, there is the daydreamer. What? What did I miss? Right? We've got these personalities, we've got these types in small groups, and we love them all. We love them all, and we extend grace to each and every one of them, because at one time or another, we have been that person. James had a troublemaker in his community groups. You remember James was the leader, apparently, the primary leader in the church at Jerusalem during the time of the book of the Acts. And he had a troublemaker in his group too, and you might be surprised by his identity. Some of these that I've already named might be applicable, but I think he might have called himself the zealous defender of the truth. Others might have seen him differently. James certainly saw him differently and had another name for him in private conversations. But the person himself saw himself as a zealous defender of the truth. Let me give you a possible picture for James chapter 3. It's a little hard to put it together, and so I say this with certainly humility and to acknowledge there's a little bit of conjecture here. But if we can kind of try to put together a picture of what's going on and what the concern is that James is writing to, it may look like this, that there were rival teachers in these house churches, in these house groups, rival teachers, well-meaning, but jealous of each other, and to some degree using their speaking ability to compete for a following. Jealous of each other. They liked the attention that they were getting in leading these groups. I want to approach the mic drop this morning a little bit differently. I'll just remind you, as we've been going through James, we have not been going precisely word by word, paragraph by paragraph, but we've been noting these really significant moments, these pithy phrases that James uses that are like mic drops. They're like the end of the conversation. It's like the incontrovertible truth that's the end of the conversation. And so he uses these in different ways within his letter, and those are the ones that we have been looking at. And I want you to see in this case, rather than giving you the mic drop up front, I think let's tackle chapter 3 in the way that it flows from the very beginning. Let me just outline it for you. If you take all of chapter 3 at a bite, you're going to see a flow through these different topics. He starts with teachers, he moves to the tongue, he gets into wisdom, and he ends at peace. All right? So there's this flow, and the challenge is to say, now, as an interpreter, as I read this and as I'm meditating on this passage, what do I observe? Do I observe different topics? Does he talk about teachers, come to a screeching halt, talk about the tongue, change topics, go to wisdom, and then finally wrap it up in a completely different direction and go with peace? Or is he leaving a little bit of a thread between each of those that he expects his original readers and us to pick up on? Is there a connection between those topics? And I believe that there is. There's a thread that ties them together. As we go through this, I want you to listen for the tone. As I hear it, James is a preacher, and I hear him heating up from verse 1 all the way through verse 12. He just... oh boy, he's getting on a roll. And you can almost hear him saying these things, getting a little bit more quick in his declarations and a little bit more intense in what he says. So let's start right from the beginning, James chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." Now, I should say, too, we're gonna go kind of quickly through the first part of the chapter so that we can dwell on that mic drop moment a little bit. First observation here, controlling the tongue is crucial for teachers, right? There's that idea. Okay, so he's got a specific target in mind that then he broadens. It's crucial for teachers, and it's a critical measure of maturity for all Christians. So James is concerned about the use of the tongue. He's concerned about how we communicate. But the primary application seems to be the teachers or the influencers in the house groups of this early church. Now, I'll confess, maybe you're with me here. Prior to this, I've always considered this thought of stricter judgment for teachers in terms of getting the truth right. I'd be under a stricter judgment as a preacher. Pastor Brian would be under a stricter judgment as a teacher to make sure we always get it just right, that we say the truth the way it was meant to be said. And that certainly has to be an element of what we're reading here in James, and that would certainly be verifiable in lots of different places in the Bible. If you're going to stand up and speak in any sense for God, you better be careful about what you say. That's a message not just for the teachers, it's for all of us. A good friend of Carolyn and mine from Dallas days, but way back in seminary, the family that we lived with while we were going to seminary, he said to us one time when we were visiting, he said, I think the way God's name is blasphemed most often is not in the world, and it's in the church. And it's not by any use of swearing, it's by saying, God told me, fill in the blank. We've got to be very careful about saying, God told me, right? So here's an accountability for teachers, but it's also an accountability for all of us. Let's go on. This tiny but terrible tongue. Graphic illustrations of how the tongue has a disproportionate impact. Keep track of the thread, teachers, all of us, now specifically to the tongue. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. You hear him warming up? James started off pretty calm. We need to have accountability for teachers. He's heating up big time here. He goes on, verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. So this tiny, terrible tongue that has a greater than its size impact is also a beast that cannot be domesticated. I understand that it takes 12 generations of selective breeding to domesticate an animal. So if you actually want to change this, whatever this species is, to where it becomes domesticated like our cattle, there has to be gradual selective breeding to breed out traits that you don't want and encourage the traits that you do want to have. 12 generations. The tongue, never going to happen. Never. I was going to look that up, and I failed to do that. Well, I was going to look up and try to figure out how many generations there were from Adam to me and you. It doesn't matter. It's more than 12. And none of that has worked to domesticate the tongue, is James' point. Some animals just can't be domesticated. Snakes, hippos, and apparently even zebras. I don't know, zebras. Although they can be controlled, right? They can be controlled. They can be kept in a zoo. They cannot be domesticated. They do not change. Their nature is unalterable. James says, that beast in your mouth, the nature doesn't change. It's unalterable. You can't trust it, and it taps into both your best self and your worst self just as efficiently. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse people who were made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This tongue can only be controlled to harness its strength for good. It's never transformed. It's never domesticated. It's never such that you can trust it. It must constantly be managed. The tongue must constantly be managed. In my opinion, what comes next is the climax, James's conclusion from all that he's just described. You'll have to decide for yourself, like I said. Either what we've just read is James' last word on the topic of the tongue, and he abruptly changes course, or verse 13 and the following is connected, and it's a progression of his thought, and it's important. So verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Now, is he just thinking randomly of wisdom in general as a big topic? Or is he still thinking, is he still talking about the tongue and controlling the tongue? Is he talking about managing the tongue? And further back in this text, was he thinking about those teachers that have to be especially careful because they're wagging their tongues all the... I'll just stop there. I think it's continuing. Verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So if it's connected, he's helping these teachers to transition from the idea that their importance is based on their role of speaking, the words that they say. They're communicating truth, or they're arguing with others in debating. And he's saying, no, it's in conduct. You need to be measured in terms of good conduct, and what you need to show is the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom is demonstrated then in meek conduct, not in acerbic or cantankerous words. All right? So James says, your words, especially those of you who are teaching, are getting you into trouble. Your words are getting you into trouble, or at least there's enormous potential for that to happen. I want you to stop thinking about your personal reputation in your role as a teacher, and I want you to start thinking about the exercise of wisdom within your sphere of influence. You're getting a reputation. You're getting kudos for teaching, but your teaching isn't having the desired effect on the congregation because you're not thinking big picture in terms of wisdom. You're just concentrating and focusing on a message. Think with me about Diotrephes. Is that name familiar to you? The name Diotrephes comes up in 3 John. That's not a book we turn to very often. John warned Gaius and those associated with him of this Diotrephes' authoritarian ways. Diotrephes loved to be first, so ultimately the church gathering became all about him and not about Christ, not about the body. He rejected apostolic authority, so he had no qualms about manipulating Scripture to gain control over others. He spoke unjust words, even accusing godly people of ungodliness, so he resorted to slander to get his ways. He rejected faithful brothers and kept them out of the church, and so he sought to control the church for his own desires. That was Diotrephes. And that might be a name that we could attach to the kind of people that James was fearful of becoming dominant in these church groups. These people have suddenly gotten a platform, and they need to be taught, they need to be instructed, and they need to be held accountable for how they're behaving from this platform in the house churches. Now, this is a magnificent comparison. I want you to contrast Diotrephes with James, the writer of this letter. James, if you recall, was the leading figure in the Jerusalem Council, what we call the Jerusalem Council, that took place in Acts chapter 15. What was going on in Acts chapter 15? There was an increasing number of Gentiles who were becoming Christians, and that raised a problem in the church The church was dominantly Jews at the very beginning, but more and more Gentiles were being added. Now, some Christians, especially the more conservative Jewish believers, the way they saw this is they saw these new Gentile Christians as a party within Jerusalem. It was like a subset of the Jews who were the true believers. And it included both Jews and Gentiles within the bigger nation of Israel. So those conservative Jews were saying, really, these new believers who have found Jesus like we have, they're becoming part of a new Israel. And so they need to take on the identity of Israel. They need to be circumcised. They're Jewish proselytes. They need to obey the Mosaic law like we do. Well, there were others. There were more broad-minded Jewish believers, and they saw no need for these restrictions. They saw it entirely different. They saw them as a distinct group from Judaism. This is a new thing. This is a church under the headship of Jesus Christ. It's not like the old at all. We're a new community of faith in Jesus Christ. And they don't need to be circumcised. They don't follow the Mosaic law in all of its elements like the Jewish believers do. And so these two parties were discussing this, debating this, dare say arguing about it, James chapter 15. Now listen to what James says. And keep in mind, he's the one talking in James chapter 3 about being careful about speech. Listen to what James says as the head of the Jerusalem church during the midst of this controversy. I'm reading from Acts 15, verse 19 and 20. Therefore, my judgment, he says, is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Is that the definition of Christianity? That's a weird thing to say. What did he say? I'll tell you what he said. He was humble and wise when he said in verse 19, the truth. These Gentiles are not Israel. And in verse 20, he said it with wisdom. But let's tell them to mind their P's and Q's so they don't offend Jewish believers. That's not Christian law, what he said there. Those are additions that James gives to make peace. He says, now let's answer this theologically. The church is a new entity in Jesus Christ. It's not the old Israel. But, hey, new believers in Jesus Christ, don't get carried away in your freedom and offend all your Jewish brothers. So he combines gospel truth with wisdom in ordering the community. That is beautiful. Now I understand. Now I feel like I can read James chapter 3 and seeing his heart coming out. James was right, but he was also humble and wise. So he continues in verse 14. By contrast, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly. It's unspiritual. It's demonic. And he hit the pulpit right there. I know he did. Demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice. Did you notice that little interesting phrase? Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is the little phrase that makes me think that these people would consider themselves to be zealous defenders of the truth. They don't think they're speaking on behalf of demons. They don't think they're stirring up controversy. They're just saying, well, the truth is the truth is the truth. I got to tell it like it is. I got to correct everybody who's wrong. I got to stamp out these heresies. That's ridiculous. I got to straighten this congregation out. I think that's where it comes in. When they boast, When their motives come out of bitter jealousy, perhaps for other teachers, and selfish ambition of being raised up on a platform, when it starts with that motivation and leads into harsh words, an uncontrolled tongue, then James says, oh, you're way out of line. You're being false to the truth. Your behavior, which should be in line, is out of bounds with what you're trying to say. Bring them into unity. You see, there is a way to be the one in the room with the right answer and yet be a detriment to the group. I want you to keep that in mind when you go to community groups. We don't have them today. It's potluck. There is a way to be the one in the room with the right answer and still manage to be a detriment to the group by not being wise. Again, if there's a thread through chapter 13, then James is getting at something like this. Self-promotion by argument winning is not wisdom and discredits the truth. Worldly wisdom is not faithful to the truth because it is selfish and unloving in the way it proclaims it. That's worldly wisdom. Verse 17 is the contrast that James gives us. But the wisdom from above, in contrast to the wisdom of the world. The wisdom from above is first pure. This is a beautiful statement, isn't it? First pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. I don't know why. I don't have that memorized. As a teacher, I ought to have that memorized. You know, we memorize the fruits of the Spirit. We often memorize 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Love is, and you can just rattle that off. Why don't we memorize James chapter 17 to try to harness this tongue of ours that is not domesticatable? Why don't we memorize this? Wisdom, and notice that it's all relational, isn't it? This wisdom, every one of these words, I don't have time today to unpack each word, you know. You certainly could do that, but you get the idea. Every one of these words is talking about the truth in love in one way or another. Every one of them is a relational dynamic or a relational aspect. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere. That is beautiful. And again, in context, if I'm reading this in light of all that we've seen so far, and especially a contrast to self-promotion that is worldly wisdom, then heaven's wisdom does not subscribe to the all the truth, all the time, regardless of how it hurts motto. That's not wisdom. It may be using the truth, but it's using the truth to a personal advantage. James said, that's not heavenly. That's not heavenly. So let's review, if we can. Try to put this all together. You tell me at some point whether you think there's a thread through this. Controlling the tongue is crucial for teachers and a critical measure of maturity for all Christians. That tongue is tiny but terrible. Man's tongue is a beast that cannot be domesticated. It can only be controlled to harness its strength for good. Wisdom is demonstrated in meek conduct, not in acerbic or cantankerous words. Self-promotion by argument winning is not wisdom and discredits the truth. Heaven's wisdom does not subscribe to the all the truth, all the time, regardless, philosophy, motto, fill it in. That's where we've come. That's the line of reasoning if with me you read James chapter 3 as a whole, and then we come to James 3:18, and I got to get ready. And he sums it all up, and he says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we've gone all the way from, hey, teachers, you're going to be judged with a stricter judgment, all the way down through all of these topics, through the tongue, through wisdom, and we get finally to peace. Righteousness is produced in the fertile soil of peace. Righteousness. What we want to happen, what we want to flourish, what we want to see produced, that is produced in the fertile soil of peace by those who promote peace through godly wisdom. And if I wanted to run that sentence even further, of course, we could say godly wisdom that controls the tongue, to get really specific. What we're after is righteousness. That happens in an atmosphere of peace, in community groups that are harmonious, who seek the Lord first, community groups where selfish ambition and personal agendas is not thought of. Instead, love and truth. That's where righteousness thrives. Now, I'm just guessing here, but those among us who need to hear this message most might be saying, wait a minute, the truth is the truth, is the truth, is the truth. You know, coming right back at me here, you know? And I'll be honest, I relate to that. I want to be unflinching about what the truth is. And we live in a world today where we're feeling it all the time, like we're being pushed to compromise on the truth, right? Hey, go along to get along, Converge Church. What in the world? Why don't you catch up? Why don't you realize you're going to end up on the wrong side of history? All those things that you think are so important to your faith, one day you're going to see, oh, that was just related to the times. We got past that. And so we feel like we're fighting for the truth anymore. No compromise. And I'm with you. Listen, I don't believe in relativism. I do not believe in relativism. There is something that is true. What is true has been revealed to us by God. It's not something we have invented. It's not something we have built. It's not something we have deduced. It's been handed to us by God. So we take that humbly. This is not from ourselves, it's from God. There is certainly something that is true, and I doubt whether you or I have a perfect handle on it. I'm growing. I hope you are too. We're gradually shaping. We're gradually getting closer as we behold the mind of Christ in Scripture. And we don't have a perfect handle on it, especially when it comes to the right application of truth in a situation. I may be able to state the truth very clearly and accurately. I could even memorize our doctrinal statement from the church. And so I always could say it just the way it ought to be said, and I could still screw up in the way I use the truth in relationships. Wisdom is a different thing. And it's precisely at that point when I realize the application of a truth in a situation is a tricky deal. It's precisely at that point when wisdom that promotes peace wins the day. When I realize in my community group that I'm not arguing with this person over a doctrinal point that is revealed in Scripture, I'm talking about how the best way to manifest that is in life. Oh, I better take a step back off my pedestal and say, and extend grace. So you can have a certain handle on the truth and consider yourself a zealous defender of it. You can know the right answer in your community group and yet not be right. Harmony in our groups and in our church is a product of the truth. That's singular and it's revealed. We'll never back off of that. Harmony in our groups is a product of number one, the truth, but number two, wisdom. The truth is singular and revealed. Wisdom is varied and always motivated by love. Harmony is going to be kept in our groups, in our church at large, through those two things. We stick to Scripture, sola scriptura, right? Right out of the Reformation. Sola scriptura, the Scripture is the truth. But also a variety of expressions of wisdom that come from a heart and a motivation of love. Those two things must come together in order for us to have unity and have harmony in our church. Last word, you know where the truth and wisdom came together perfectly? Yes, you do. It's the Sunday school answer. Jesus. Jesus. We marvel at him, don't we? We marvel at him in the Gospels. And it grows with me all the time. I cannot believe how clearly he spoke. His ideas absolutely shocked the world and are still making waves in our world today. Profound truth, but gentle? Oh my goodness. This is Jesus, this is the God who does know everything. He not only knows what all the truth is in terms of scriptural ideas, doctrinal, he knew what was in the heart of a man, right? Isn't that what the Gospels tell us? He looked at you and he knew exactly what was there. He could have come on really hard, could he not? He knows the truth, but in wisdom, he drew people along. He told stories that people could respond to. He didn't heap on guilt and judgment. He drew people to the truth. He showed them the beauty of the light. Truth and wisdom, truth and love personified in the person of Jesus Christ. Give him glory. You have been spared by the fact that he gives you mercy and promotes peace in wisdom. Bless his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to take this message to heart in a time when we feel like our backs are often pushed to the wall. We've got to be defenders of the truth. And indeed we do. But not every situation calls for us to back up the truck and dump everything. Sometimes the best path to the truth is not through a shouting declaration, but a simple question. And methodologies are different, but always, always, always remind us that in order to not be false to the truth, we must be motivated by love. Transform our hearts, we ask, by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the filling of your Holy Spirit. Transform our hearts, because we know that only in that way will our tongues be tamed. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.